Mark chapter 11 and beginning in verse 27, if you would. Now, most of what we have preached through the book of Mark up to this point has been verse by verse, and I mean even down to explaining word by word in different situations, but this morning's passage is not going to lend itself to that, so we're going to cover quite a bit of ground this morning. We're going to actually go from chapter 11, 27, all the way through chapter 12, verse 37, and it'll be more of a hit-and-run type thing, but you'll see, because there are questions and answers that need to hang together. There's an episode taking place here. Jesus is being drawn out by his enemies. And unless we cover this all together, you'll miss the attack. You won't see the attack that is taking place on Jesus, but it's a well-orchestrated attack, one after another, an organized plot trying to catch Jesus in his words so they can arrest him and put him out of business. And so in Mark 11, already we have seen the triumphal entry. We talked about that last week, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. And then we, last Sunday evening, talked about the lesson on prayer and the lesson on forgiveness. So this morning, we titled the message, Questions and Answers. He was questioned. Actually, he was attacked, but he was attacked by way of questions. And it was an organized attack by several different enemies. And no one can tell me that it was not orchestrated by the powers that be. And so we see the first question is one of authority. Look, if you would, at chapter 11, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking into the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And those things that he's referring to is, by what authority did you ride that little donkey into Jerusalem and pretend to be the king of Israel? By what authority did you do that? Who gave you the right to do that? And then you went into the temple and overturned the money changers' tables and turned the sacrifices loose and made a complete chaos out of our organized religion. Who gave you the authority to do that? Those are the things that he's talking about. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask of you one question and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, you answer me and I'll answer you. Here's the question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, man, I can see them huddle together like a football huddle, 11 guys with their heads down all in a row. If we say from heaven, then he will say, why did you not believe on him or believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. What you have to understand is that his authority was the same as John's authority. Because John was the forerunner of Jesus, and John was the one who pointed at Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And if they would have believed that John was sent of God, then they would have had also to have said that Jesus was sent of God. If they deny that John is sent of God, then they also deny that Jesus is sent of God. The bottom line is, Jesus and John both got their authority from the same Father. From the Lord of heaven. You need to understand this. There will be no new revelation given until the last revelation has been obeyed. John chapter 7, verse 17, If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus is making the principle that until you obey what you know to obey, God's not going to give you more light. And the way that that applies to this situation is they didn't obey John, so why would they obey Jesus? They didn't obey the preaching of John. They didn't go down and repent and be baptized in the River Jordan. So why would they recognize Jesus as the Messiah either? If you can't see one truth, you won't see the other truth. And if you don't honor John as a prophet, you certainly will not honor Jesus as the Messiah. And so until one truth is obeyed and one revelation is acknowledged, there will be no new revelation given. Now I want you to notice chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with the word and. And what that means is that following right on the heels of that, forget the chapter number. It was translators that put the chapter numbers there. The chapter numbers are not inspired. So right after Jesus said, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things," he began to speak to them in parables, and he gave them this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place out for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the same season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him. This is the servant. They caught and beat him. The husbandmen are beating the servant. They caught and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent to them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another and they killed him. And many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he that is the owner of the vineyard, sent him also last unto them, saying, "They will reverence my son." But those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will kill the vineyard, give the vineyard unto others. And then he continues and says, "And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Now that was something new. Jesus had spoken parables to them before, but they didn't realize what he was saying. But this particular parable, for the first time, they understood. He's talking about us. You see, in this parable, the man is God. The owner of the vineyard, the owner of the land, the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel and the place of privilege which it held. Psalms chapter 80, Isaiah chapter 5, all picture Israel as a vineyard. The hedge is Moses' law. Moses' law was that thing which separated Israel from all the other nations and made them a distinct people. The wine vat and the tower are meant to show that God had planned for Israel to be a choice vineyard. He had invested in this vineyard. It wasn't just any old vineyard. It was a place that had been hedged about. It had been cultivated. It had been prepared, and choice vines had been planted. The vine dressers to whom he let the vineyard out were religious leaders. It would have been the chief priests and the high priest, and it would have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Levites and the scribes. It would have been that group of people. They were the vine dressers. The servants were the prophets that were sent of God to gather the fruit of repentance and the fruit of righteousness from his people Israel. And of course, the son in this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the heir of the vineyard, the future king of Israel. The murder of the son was his crucifixion. Jesus, in fact, is prophesying here his own death that would take place in less than a week. The destruction of Israel was imminent. That when he asked the question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" What will he do? He will come and destroy the husbandman. And Jesus is predicting there the total destruction of Israel. It was imminent, and it was fulfilled in 70 AD with Titus, the Roman general. Dispersion of all of the Israelites followed after that. The others to whom he would give the vineyard was the Gentiles. The church then would be composed of that remnant of the Jews who were believing Jews and the Gentiles who were saved as a result of their testimony and their witness. And then he came to the stone, and the figure changes now. Jesus is no longer picturing himself as the Son. He now pictures himself as the stone. And by the way, that also was a messianic understanding. Everybody understood that the stone was talking about the Messiah. So when he talked about the stone, he's talking about the Messiah. He's actually quoting Psalms chapter 118. If you want to follow me there, you can. I'll read the passages David gave it in Psalms 118. David says this in verse 22 of Psalms 118, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner." That is the capstone. It's the most important stone in the building. He says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Notice the verse that we quote so often and take entirely out of context. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's not talking about today. How many of you have ever said about today, "This is a wonderful day, beautiful day. It's a day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it." Have you used it that way? I have too. But if you want to be specific about the meaning of this, it's talking about one day in all of history. And that's the day when Jesus comes back riding on a white horse, when he comes to return to reign on this earth. This is a day that the Lord hath made. And then he goes ahead in verse 25, we talked about last week. "Save now, I beseech thee." Remember, that's the word Hosanna. Remember, we got that. The Hebrew word for "save now, I beseech thee" is Hosanna. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Verse 26. This is what they cried when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the little donkey. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And so that's the passage that Jesus alludes to. Now the picture has changed. He's presented himself as the son who is to be slain of the wicked husbandman, but now he presents himself as the stone who will be rejected by the builders. By the way, the rejection of the stone is his death. But when the stone then is made the head of the corner, that's talking about his resurrection and his ascension. He's not only predicting that he will die, but he's predicting here that he will be raised again. Now, this double parable is an emphatic claim that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's twice claimed it. What he's basically said to these religious leaders is, "I am the Son in this parable. And you religious leaders are going to murder me. I understand that, and I'm not running. Because I'm also the stone that's to be rejected by the builders, and the stone will become the head of the corner. I'm not afraid of you. I will go to the death, I will go to the grave, and I will come back, and I will establish my kingdom." That's what he said in veiled terms, but they understood every word of it. He used figures that they understood, and for the first time in all their conversations, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. As the refused stone in Psalms 118, it says this was God's sovereign doing. This was God's plan all along. So we've seen the question of authority, and we've seen the parable that he interjected. Now there's a second question, and this is an organized attack. There was an attack on him. Who gave you the authority to do this? Question number one. Question number two, then we see in chapter 13 and beginning in verse 13. "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." Now these guys were enemies. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians hated the Pharisees, but they all united in hatred against Jesus. The Pharisees were against Roman occupation. The Herodians thought it was a great thing. But everybody thought it was an awful thing for Jesus to be doing what he was doing. So the Pharisees and the Herodians got together and they got this master plan. Here's what happened, and I'm going to give you the question. "When they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." Never trust anyone who's flattering you. Here's the question. The question of responsibility. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, and by the way, he always knows hypocrisy. No one needs to tell Jesus anything. He sees and knows all. "Knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now here's, they hope to catch him between a rock and a hard place. Here's the thing, if he says, hey, you should pay the taxes, then the Pharisees were going to be angry and the people would have been angry. But if he said, oh, you shouldn't pay the taxes, then the Herodians were going to be angry and the Romans were going to be angry. And they in their brilliant little pea brains, if their brains had been made out of dynamite, there wouldn't have been enough to have blowed their nose. In their brilliant little pea brains, think, we got him between a rock and a hard place. He'll never get out of this spot. And Jesus said, bring me a coin. Do you understand the fact that they had a coin of Rome means that they had already submitted to Rome's government? You have American money in your pocket today. And the government of this country gives you the right to use that money as a medium of exchange. Did you realize that? Whether you like this country or not, the fact that we have common currency and you can go to all 50 states and spend your money without having to change it means that the government has provided a service for you. And you know what? You have to pay for that service. That's what taxes are called. Okay? Are the taxes too high? That's not the discussion here. The point is, do we owe for the services we get? Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, okay, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Now, here's what is not said in this passage, but you need to get. Whose image, whose superscription is stamped on every man? Let's forget money for a minute and turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, Elohim, that's plural, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, him, male and female created he them. Now, I don't know if these men understood what Jesus was saying here, but when he talked about the image that was stamped upon that coin, and the superscription on the other side, by the way, said high priest. On one side, it had Caesar's head, a picture of his bust. It had his face, and on the other side, it said high priest. And it meant that he was the high priest of the emperor worship cult of Rome. He said, you know, the chief operating officer of this whole government is Caesar. Let Caesar have what's his. This money belongs to him. He printed it. He stands behind it. It's his system. Give it to him. But you know what? God printed every man. And the scripture teaches very clearly that his image is stamped on every man. We are made in the image of God. And so when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and then render to God the things that are God, that means that your life and mine belong to him. And no matter what you may think, God has prior claim on your life. He has claim by order of creation. He made me in my in the womb of my mother. He took reproductive material from my father and mother, and he designed me. He mixed and matched chromosomes and hormones and DNA of my father and mother, and he made me exactly what he wanted me to be. He created me in my mother's womb. I'm his by design. But then when I fell in sin, he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for me. And now I'm his by redemption. Jesus paid the purchase price for my soul. He is my Lord. His image is stamped on my face. Now let me tell you, if you're here today without Christ, the image is marred a bit. sin does that. But when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God regenerates you and makes you a newborn creature, and He stamps the image of Christ upon your life. And the Holy Spirit then spends the rest of your life conforming you into that image of Christ. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Go ahead and give Caesar what's his, but you'd better give God what's his. You better give God what's his. And they were stunned. Boy, we thought we had him. They marveled at him. So they no sooner left, and look at the next verse. The Sadducees show up. And then come unto him the Sadducees, which say unto him, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, now before I tell you what they asked him a hypothetical situation, but you need to understand that these guys were the liberals and modernists of the day. They not only did not believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe that man had a soul, they didn't believe in angels or demons, they didn't believe in life after death of any kind, they believed in no final judgment, they did not believe in any supernatural thing, they accepted no authority other than the first five books of the Bible, which are known as the Pentateuch, or they called it the Torah. They didn't believe in any of that. They were the religious aristocracy. They were the priests. Most of them were priests. The high priest, as a matter of fact, Caiaphas, was a Sadducee. So they present him this hypothetical situation. To make a long story short, they said a guy had a wife and he died, and Moses' law said that his brother should marry her and raise up seed so there would be somebody to inherit whatever belonged to him. But that guy died, and so she married the second brother. That guy died, so she married the third. And that guy died, so she married the fourth. And there were seven brothers. And before it was over, she was wife to them all. And then she died. And we want to know this: in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And you see that question asked in verse 23: in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise. What hypocrisy! The Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't even believe there's a soul. They don't even believe they're in an afterlife. They don't even believe anyone will rise. What a hypocrisy. Whose wife shall she be? Notice in verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Jesus said there's two things you don't have any knowledge of. You don't understand the scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. And Jesus went ahead, and I'm not going to preach through this verse by verse, but he went ahead and he said this. When people die, they're like the angels. And by that, he didn't mean that you grow wings what's the story at Christmas time? It's a Wonderful Life. And, you know, when people die, they get their wings after a while and they get to be angels. That's all Hollywood hocus pocus. Nothing like that in Scripture. Angels and men are in two different classifications, and men never become angels. Never. There's no place in Scripture. Men will always be men. The only difference is whether men are living in a material body on this earth, in a spiritual body in heaven, or one day in a glorified body on this earth. Okay? Those are your three residences. But you never get wings. What he means is that in the future life, immortal beings dwell in the presence of God. There is no need to procreate the race. So men don't marry and men don't give in marriage, and there will not be that kind of relationship in heaven. Doesn't even mean that I won't know my wife, but I won't know her in a marriage relationship. That will not be part of that time, part of that dispensation. And Jesus said if you'd have read your Bibles, you'd have known that. The other thing you would know is the power of God, that there is a resurrection, that the dead do rise. So marriage is God's plan for the present age, but immortal beings in God's presence do not have the need to procreate, and therefore there's no need for marriage. And they didn't know the scripture, they didn't know the power of God, that the dead rise. Jesus said, have you not read in the book of Moses? Do you know what Jesus did? He went to the only authority that they recognized. He went to the second book in the Bible, Exodus, and he alluded to the time that God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. And he alluded to the time when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is in the present tense. I am now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live right now. They are living right now. And then he went ahead and said, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Then he said, and I like this, therefore you do greatly err. You know, I mean, it's one thing to be wrong, but it's another thing to be really wrong. And you guys are what I call really wrong. You do greatly err. So we see a question about his authority. We see a question about responsibility. That's the tax question. And then we see a question about eternity. Let me say this. Not only were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living at the time that God spoke to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living now. Not in an earthly body, but in a heavenly body. They are still living now and stand in the presence of God today. Let me go a step further. At the end of the tribulation period, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be resurrected with the Old Testament saints and will have glorified bodies and walk on this earth for 1,000 years. Why is that? Well, because the Bible says so. You see, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three, that can only be kept in this earthly body. I mean, that can only be kept on this earth. And those promises were not fulfilled during their lifetime, so there remains only one solution to the problem. God must raise them from the dead. And if you study the scriptures carefully, you'll find out that the Old Testament saints raise at the end of the tribulation, while the New Testament saints raise at the beginning of the tribulation. Now we come to a question of priority. Verses 28 through 30. And one of the scribes came. Now notice the battering ram effect here. He's been hit by the authority question. And then he's hit again by the Pharisees and the Herodians with the tax question, the responsibility question. And then he's hit again with the eternity question by the Sadducees. And now this scribe comes along. One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered well. And this guy stood back and he says, boy, he's answered them well. Asked him, and here's the question, which is the first commandment of all? That's the priority question. And here's Jesus' answer. Before I give the answer, let me say that this is life's most basic question. This is the chief aim of man's existence. What's the first commandment? If you and I could figure that out, it would organize everything else in our life. If we could figure out what is the first, most important commandment, everything else would fall in order. So understand the value of this question, and here's Jesus' answer. First of all, the commandment is, and then he quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now depending upon who you read, every good Jew quoted that at least twice every day. Most good Jews quoted it four times every day. Four times every day. Morning, noon, night, and bedtime, they would quote this statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, or one Lord. And then here's the commandment, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now get this, there is none other commandment greater than these. Now the scribe's favorite pastime was to stand around and argue the merits of the law. Which law was the greatest? They had laws that were weighted. Laws that were more important than other laws. And yet, if you study the scripture, James tells us that if you offend the law in how many points, you're guilty of the whole thing. In one point. So the scripture tells us that the laws are not really weighted. What Jesus has done here is he summarized the law. He's taken the two tables of the law, the Godward commandments and the manward commandments, and he's basically summarized them as loving God with all your soul and loving man as yourself. So he's taken all 613 laws and brought them down to two. I would say that's cutting through the chase and simplifying things, wouldn't you? But that's what he's done. The summary of both tables of the law, Godward and manward. And you know, Paul teaches that love is actually the fulfilling of the law. In this case, Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love man as yourself. Do you know, Paul teaches that love is actually the fulfilling of the law. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 13, 8 through 10. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Get this, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He goes ahead in verse 10 and says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. James agreed with that. He said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this you do well. And you know what the scribe said when he heard Jesus speak? The scribe said, true. This is true. Look, verse 32. The scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is none other God, and there's none other but he. He's exclusive. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more, get this, it's more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Do you know Old Testament religion? In the Old Testament religion, the Old Testament taught that true religion was more than ritual. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had turned all of Jewish religion. Judaism had become a ship that was coated with barnacles of tradition. Judaism was sinking because it was nothing but ritual. There was very little righteousness and no repentance in Judaism at all. And yet the Old Testament taught better than that. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the scripture says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Psalms 51, David said, for thou desiredst not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah quoted this. He said, and he's quoting Jehovah. Jehovah said, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk ye in all my ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord said, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The bottom line is that doesn't matter how many burnt offerings and how many sacrifices you bring, if there's not truth and sincerity and repentance and righteousness in your heart, all it is burning meat. Burning meat never saved anyone. Dipping people in water never saved anyone. Taking bread and juice never saved anyone. The Old Testament taught better than that. I close with Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. where Micah quotes this, and he's speaking, he's quoting Jehovah. The Lord says, wherewith shall I come? Or Micah says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn, my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee good, O man. What is good? And what doth the Lord require of thee? Get this, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Religion never has been about burnt offerings and sacrifices. It never has been about baptisms and Lord's Suppers. It's always been about repentance and faith. It's always been about worshiping God out of a true, sincere heart. So we see now this scribe answers Jesus well. And I close with this. If you go back to the passage, verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. What did he mean by that? He meant that the scribe was right in not defending the religious system and their cold ritual. But what did he lack yet? Well, Jesus talked to another man who lacked the same thing this man lacked. And he said, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This man lacked a new birth. He had a lot of things right, but he still needed to be born again. And you know what? There's a lot of people that have a lot of things right, but they still are missing the thing that will change their life and make them acceptable to God. They need to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. They need to have their sins forgiven. They stand as enemies before God until they have once been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when God regenerates a man, he makes him a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. But for that to happen, a man has to do more than understand that religion has to be more than Lord's Supper and baptism, and it has to be more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. A man has to repent of his sin and be born again. You have to receive Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. So we see these questions. A question about authority, a question about responsibility, a question about eternity, and now a question about priority. This evening there's one more question. But Jesus asks that, and we'll deal with that in the story of the widow's mites in the evening service today. But for now, let me ask you a question. How far are you from the kingdom of God? Are you one of those people that's very close? Are you one of those folks that would say, Pastor, I understand a lot of things about the Lord. And I understand that baptism won't save you. And I understand that Lord's Supper won't save you. And I understand a lot of things. I understand that good works won't save you. Let me ask you, have you been born again? Have you been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you repented of your sins and by faith received Jesus Christ to be your own personal Lord and Savior? If not, you're close, but you're not there yet. Why don't you cross over today? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.